Well, thank you very much for that special music. It's nice to be able to add that to our Sabbath, make it so much more enjoyable being here at church. Today we're going to get into one of the more difficult chapters of the Bible to read from the perspective of the standards it sets for us, and unfortunately how often we fall short. But the Bible put this, or Apostle Paul was inspired by God to put this in the Bible for us, because it is vitally important for us to someday be in his kingdom, if we are going to be there, that we learn how to abide by all these principles. I'm going to begin today, though, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is a very reflective little section of Scripture, because he's talking about the purpose of life. He's even thinking that he might be killed after he writes this, although he wasn't. He was actually turned loose after he went and saw or appeared for the first time before Nero, and had several more years to travel around Spain, Gaul, Britain, and other places before the Apostle Paul was finally back to Rome, where he was apparently executed at the order of Nero before Nero died. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this would be a reflective or a sort of a personal look-in-the-mirror type thinking. He says in verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, both Paul and Peter later called their bodies a tent, and of course tents back then were made of cloth that would eventually rot and tear, much like modern-day denim or some other cotton material would. But it says, this building is a tent. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It says, so when this physical tent eventually rots away, we have a building that is eternal, and God is keeping that in store for us in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So in other words, once we have eternal life, we will never again have to worry about death or even be faced with it. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. So he says we really don't desire death per se, but what we desire is that this mortality might be swallowed up by real life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So he says we are in the process of being prepared for eternal life. And he continues, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we have a guarantee of eternal life if indeed the Spirit of God is in us and working in us. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So we have a confidence, he says, being alive, knowing that eternal life is in the future. We walk by faith, not by sight. Very common quote, one that we often read. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So it is one way of saying we are confident in the end of this physical life being followed by one that is much better. Then he adds, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So in following all of this very comforting, very encouraging talk about the resurrection and about being clothed with immortality, there's a cautionary statement. We must all appear before the judgment seat, or in the Greek it's the bema, B-A-M-A, which meant a raised platform from which the judge would listen to a case and then pass sentence. You're very familiar with Jesus Christ being brought into the Temple of Antonia and standing before the bema, or judgment seat, of Pontius Pilate. It's the same word in the Greek, the same reference here to a place of judgment. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we are going to be judged, all of us. In fact, 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment has already begun with those who are part of the household of God. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 24, where we are given two key items that we will be judged on. And in fact, these two key items are the subjects then that are covered in Ephesians 4, in the first part of Ephesians chapter 5. So again, the Bible connects the basic premises, the truths are all through, woven all through the entire Bible, but especially in this case, the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 24, let's begin in verse 42. This is a scripture that you are all very familiar with, but you may not have gotten the key of these two particular items of judgment quite like this before. Matthew 24 and verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming." And we know there are signs that modern-day Israel is in the process of self-collapse, that many evil presences in the world are in the way of getting much, much higher, much more influence. We know of the possibility of one world government and the fulfillment of Revelation 13. All of those things we are aware of, but we still don't know the exact day or time, and we will not know until it probably occurs. We are warned to watch, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. But he says, you need to be ready as if your house is being broken into. Be careful and vigilant, but you really don't know the day or the hour. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect. Yet people often try to predict. They try to come up with, oh, Christ must be coming at a certain month or a certain day or a certain time. And so they are expecting his return. And, of course, all of those have, to this date, been very disappointed. And no doubt that will continue as we get closer to, the end of times. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his master comes, he finds so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all of his goods. So the admonishment in verse 46 is simply to persevere, to continue doing those things that you've been called to do until the day when Jesus Christ returns. And then we have a warning in verse 48. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Now this warning then, about somebody who in his heart is letting his salvation slip away. The Bible calls it neglecting salvation. There are other phrases that talk about falling backwards or simply going to sleep. My master is delaying his coming has two significant signs. Two things that happen when a person in his heart says, my Lord is delaying his coming. I wanted him to come 10 years ago and he still hasn't come. So gradually these symptoms appear. Number one, he begins to beat his fellow servants. So he begins to mistreat other people. He begins to no longer treat others. It says fellow servants. So the implication here is that perhaps he's talking about others who are also in the church of God or Christians who are trying to follow God, also waiting for the return of Christ. So he begins to behave improperly towards other people. The first sign begins to beat his fellow servants. The second sign is he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, he begins to go back to society, to returning like a dog to its vomit to the sins that were repented of, to the society that they left, to the old life that was supposed to become new. So the signs of mistreating people, number one, and number two, going back to a life of sin or being attracted back to society and all that it offers, are these two signs, two indications, that a person is saying in his heart, my Lord is delaying his coming. Now let's go to Ephesians, because as we mentioned in the introduction, Paul had been in Ephesus 3 years. He had taught the members there. He probably baptized the majority of them. He certainly ordained all of those who were elders who were serving there. And so he was, I think, very familiar with their personalities, with their issues, with their strengths, and with their weaknesses. So down in verse 17 of chapter 4, he starts a new section, and this section basically is the sevenfold process of society, of being a Gentile, spiritually speaking. Something that he's warning them against because they all came out of it. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was a very cosmopolitan place, full of all that the Roman and Greek societies had to offer as far as raucous living and certainly false gods. But he says in verse 17, as he begins this section warning them, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk in the rest of the Gentiles' walk, or as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, he actually has seven different signs here of Gentilism, so to speak. In this case, the Gentiles practiced these things in the Roman Empire, but honestly, they still happen today, and they have been happening more and more in the society we live in the Western societies of the world, and certainly we have seen a decline in morality, a decline in all sorts of good things over the past 40 to 50 years, very similar to what Paul experienced and saw in the Roman Empire. And so he's warning them about the world they were called out of, that their minds were futile, in other words, no real purpose to what the Gentiles were living for, having their understanding darkened, so they lost understanding of God. They have these false gods, they believe in themselves. The Greeks especially believed in human reason, and they felt that they could just have enough smart people talking about intelligent things, they could eventually create their own perfect society, an idea that today is still rampant, unfortunately. But their understanding was darkened, as opposite of understanding being lightened, because Jesus Christ is the one who is the real light bringer. He's the one that brings us spiritual light, as John talks about so many times. So their understanding was darkened. And it says, being alienated from the life of God, they were completely turned away from, completely separated from God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And then he says in verse 19, what actually happens as a result of people who leave God, turn away from him, and whose ideas and gods become their own. And that is, they become past feeling, or they no longer have natural affection, as we're told in other places. So it's very, very strong warning, because the society that Paul was writing to, the Roman society, we know as a society in history that liked bloodshed. They had literally thousands, in fact, over 1,000 different coliseums built all around the Roman Empire. And much of what they did there was watch people die slowly from death or being fed to wild beasts. Paul even mentioned that having gone into the arena with wild beasts at Ephesus. There are remnants or, in some cases, almost complete coliseums, those big round theaters where they had the bloodshed as entertainment, sprinkled all over the ancient Roman Empire. Over 400 remain just in France. And there are, I think, nearly 100 in England, what was Roman Britain, and, of course, all across North Africa and the Middle East, because they were a people who were past feeling as we know it. Their entertainment was watching people be killed. We would never do that, would we? We would never watch TV and enjoy people being killed or slowly bludgeoned to death, or we wouldn't enjoy watching adultery or perversion, or that wouldn't happen to us, would it? I mean, so our society is so much better than theirs. No one's laughing? I see a few heads that are not nodding. Truth of the matter is, our society is following the same path. Instead of going to coliseums to hold 100,000 people and watching people being paraded out there and slowly bled to death or fight and then kill each other, we simply turn it on and choose one of 300 or 400 channels that has similar entertainment sometimes on there. So their society became past feeling because their relationship with God was broken off. And as it mentions in Isaiah, they called evil good and good evil. So since they were past feeling, they gave themselves over to lewdness. Now, it's interesting, just the Greek words that are used in some of these things that Paul talks about here, because the word here for lewdness just means they gave themselves over to kind of an abandon of pleasure. And since physical pleasure only lasts so long, and there is the law of declining reward for that type of thing, as most many who have studied drug use will tell you, they had to sort of go more and more and more chasing physical pleasure and never being satisfied when they were done. So they simply do what it says here. They go past feeling to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So in their search for pleasure, they sought for a pleasure that does not satisfy, and a pleasure that does not reward what they were looking for, does not give them what they sought. And so they simply get into a cycle of being fast feeling and always being frustrated at not being able to actually have what they want. The Greek word plexania, which is used here, which says arrogant greediness, the accursed love of possessing. The word for greediness simply means they are never satisfied with the things that they have. They always want more. It's interesting how many Romans were extremely wealthy. We think in terms of people that are wealthy today because they own a company or have a lot of stock. There's really no comparison to the wealthiest Americans today and the wealthiest Americans in the Roman Empire time. When Octavian became emperor, changed his name to Augustus, he owned Egypt. He owned an empire, one of the wealthiest empires in the history of the world. He simply owned it. It was his. I mean, who knows how many trillions of today's dollars it would have been worth, and then he eventually controlled much, much more than that. And so some of the historians, some of the books that have been written in recent times about the history of Rome and just that part of the world, just shows that these people were never satisfied with the physical possessions they had. They simply wanted more and more and more, much like we have seen happen in our society today. Verse 20 says, "You have not so learned in Christ." So the seven signs of the Gentiles, we have not learned from our teacher. We have not learned the futility of the way the Gentiles walk. We have instead learned something much better, something that is permanent. Verse 21, he says, "You, indeed you have heard him and have been taught of him as the truth is in Jesus Christ." So we've been taught not as Gentiles, not as those who are alienated from God, but we have been taught the true light which comes from Jesus Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So he mentioned to these people in Ephesus that their former conduct was one that would bring them into complete corruption, that they have been taught by a much better teacher. And let's go back to the phrase here where it mentions, "Have you been taught by him and the truth is in him?" Let's go back to John chapter 10, because it's very interesting that John also mentions this, but this is in the Gospel of John. But Jesus Christ mentions that his true sheep hear his voice, that we don't hear the voice of society, of Romanism or of Greek culture or the culture that we live in today that pretty much is humanism and certainly is been foisted off on us in forms of entertainment, false education, other ways. John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Very plain statement. Jesus Christ is the door to eternal life. He alone has immortality, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he is the one who has the door to eternal life. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture." In other words, we'll be receiving something that's really nourishing. A sheep loves good pasture. They love to have good things to eat. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus Christ came to give us life. The thief came to kill and to destroy. And we need to see our existence here in those terms, that we'll either serve the God of this world and be destroyed by him, or we will serve the true God and be given life by him. That's the eventual choice everyone has to make. It's interesting, people often say, "Well, I don't want to get baptized." A couple of times I've sat down with people, "Well, I'm just not going to get baptized." And I look at them and say, "Well, the Bible's pretty plain. You are going to get baptized. You don't have a choice." Well, you do have a choice. Either baptized in water after you've repented or baptized in fire if you don't. So you are going to get baptized one way or the other. just a matter of your choice. You know, which one do you want? Now, we're here today because we've made the first choice. There are some who have, according to Christ's own words, analyzed it and made the second. But hopefully more will repent of that in their time, but that's up to God to deal with. But we all have a choice of either getting baptized in water after repenting or getting baptized in the lake of fire because we refuse to. So he mentions here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling is he who is not the shepherd, or he who is not the shepherd, wants to, does not own the sheep. The wolf comes and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them, the sheep, and scatters them. So a hireling, somebody who is not really the shepherd, allows the wolf to come in and scatter the sheep. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about his sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So here he's going to be introducing the subject that the sheep hear his voice, and he also hears theirs. He knows them. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's drop down now to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So let's go back over to Ephesians 4. Because here he is showing that the world that they were to leave, the society that they were to leave, these seven aspects of Gentile society or Gentile religion that we were all to leave and they were all to have left, are to be replaced with something much better. To be replaced with learning from the true shepherd that we just read that in John 10. By the sheep who hear his voice. In verse 21, if you've been heard him, in other words, if you hear his voice and you've been taught by him, as the truth is in him, then you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In this section, he begins a list of things that we are to repent of. In fact, in principle, we repented of these back before we were baptized, because this begins a list of specifics of our old self. This is a list of specific things we did or you did that must be changed. And in fact, the second half of what Jesus Christ warned about warning about how we treat others, begins here. Or the first thing he warned about, and the second thing about going back to society and the society that we were supposed to have left, is the second, and that begins in chapter 5. This part of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning here in really the last parts of the 20s, 23, 24, all the way to the end, verse 32, are some of the best verses and most often used verses in marriage counseling. Because if husbands and wives would obey these seven or eight verses, there wouldn't be any divorces. There wouldn't be any yelling or screaming or hurt feelings or anything like that. But unfortunately, we as people, sometimes as converted people, as those who have made a commitment to God, don't really obey these verses like we should. That's why reading through them can be very painful. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing something that we really don't want to see. He says, put off the old man and the lust you used to have, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now again, as I mentioned last time, we don't have any letters or mentions in Paul's letters that anybody from Ephesus went back to Rome and went to Rome and Paul in prison and said, guess what's happening back in Ephesus? Now we have that in the letter to Corinth, which was written from Ephesus, where somebody went, it was Tychicus, went back to Paul and said, the people in Corinth are divided. You know, some are of Cephas, some are of Paul, some are of Christ, some are of others, Apollos. So Paul had, at least we have record that Paul had a letter coming back about the conditions in Corinth before he wrote that letter. In Ephesus and this letter to the Ephesians, we don't have any records similar to that. What we do have are some little indications that Paul maybe knew of some issues in Ephesus. And he's addressing some of those by saying, in a sort of an oblique way that applies to everyone, that some people were going back to their former way of life. a way of life they were supposed to have put off and completely worked away from. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 25 might be his SPS about what comes in the next seven verses. He's saying to everybody, look, I've heard, or I know for some reason, that there is some dishonesty going on, perhaps some lying, perhaps people are saying things about others that are not true. The idea of lying in the Roman world was obviously very common. Lying and stealing both. Let me have time to read this. I don't know. We've got too many pieces of paper. But anyway, so often there was so much cruelty going on in the Roman Empire that people lied, perhaps like they do in Africa and other places in the world today, as a way of getting by because they have no economic opportunities, and certainly stealing. He also mentions that here. But in the church, and in reference to let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, he says, we are members of one another. So I believe what he's talking about primarily here is relationships between the members of the church in Ephesus. And perhaps he had heard some things that were going on that weren't the best, but he also was a very good student or perhaps professor of human nature, and so he knew what he needed to address. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And we read earlier we should speak the truth in love, so he repeats that, that we are to speak the truth with each other. We are not to speak things that are not true. And certainly if we had simply adhered to that, there would have been less in the way of bad feelings and things to deal with over the last 20 or 30 or 50 years. He says, we are members of one another. That is the SPS of what follows, the heading of the subject that comes afterwards. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So we have being angry, but not sinning. Actually, this is the beginning of about 20 different commands that he gives the audience, tells them things that they should not do and that should not be a part of their life. It's a laundry list of what it's like, what he thought it was like, to go back to Gentilism in the Greek or Roman Empire. So we have these lists, and the first thing he says is to put away lying from one another, put it out of our life entirely. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So putting away lying is not an option if you want to be in the kingdom of God. The next one is be angry and don't sin. We live in a time when rage, anger are often promoted. You can see them sometimes in entertainment, I suppose. We certainly have, unfortunately, many examples of uncontrolled anger. We talk about road rage. Simply says, be angry and do not sin. You think about examples of that. Who was angry and didn't sin? Well, Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 cleansed the temple. He chased the money changers out. Actually, he chased out the animals. The money changers probably stayed there. But he simply said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. But he didn't sin when he did it. And he also did not let the sun go down on his wrath. Also in Mark chapter 3, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And he was very angry at the Pharisees who were angry at him because they accused him of healing on the Sabbath and breaking the Sabbath. And yet he was angry with them but did not sin. Rage or uncontrolled anger is simply not conduct allowable for a Christian. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4 just to get another verse on the same subject, another point of view. Rage is not allowable for a Christian. The anger referred to here might include indignation that lasts too long of a time. Even in such circumstances, we are cautioned not to allow anger to seethe. You've all heard the old familiar statement, it's not what eats you, it's not what you eat, it's what eats you. And certainly there is anger that turns to bitterness, which we are warned against in Hebrews, not to let a root of bitterness be formed in our life. The longer anger is harbored, the more dangerous it becomes. Unresolved anger eventually resolves into hatred, or hatred then can be the catalyst to the spirit of murder or to the spirit of a completely broken relationship. The real danger is in refusing to reconcile anger towards others, because that leaves an opening in our mind for the devil. The Bible talks about it as giving place to the devil. Remember, the devil is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. We should not be the accusers of the brethren ourselves. Psalm 4 in verse 4, where he was quoting from, says, "Be angry and don't sin." Now, he even gives you here kind of a little tool to do that with, which is something I appreciate about the way David wrote. Oftentimes, he would make a statement and then give you kind of his thoughts on that statement. It says, "Be angry and don't sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Now, what does that mean? It means, well, think about it. Ponder it. Don't just react. If something is upsetting you, go meditate on it and be still. Now, how many of you husbands have a wife who have told you, "You better go take a walk. You're about ready to explode"? My wife did that to me at camp about 3 years ago. A couple of counselors did something that I was really ready to tear heads off about. And she says, "You better go outside. You better just leave." So I just went and walked down to the beach so I wouldn't do or say something I would regret, because I would have enjoyed doing it, and that makes it really hard to regret. But when you're working with people, which we all do, you have to learn to do what King David said here. Meditate on it in your heart first. Go to your bed if you need to. Take a break. Lie down. Be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. What's the sacrifice of righteousness? Other psalms tell you very plainly. It's your prayers. So when you're angry, meditate on your heart. Go to a private place, your bed if necessary. Be still. Say a prayer about it, and then put your trust in the Lord. Now, that's the biblical formula, but how many of us do that when we get angry? Can you show of hands? No, let's not show of hands here. We won't need to do that. Let's go back to Ephesians. When Paul quoted that verse, probably he knew the rest of it by heart in Psalm 4. Hopefully we can all think about those things and make that the way we react, or that we also deal with our feelings of anger. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't harbor it until the next day. I've heard the old statement, "I can't stay angry after the sun goes down, but I'm going to enjoy it until then." And I think that's probably got some truth in it. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Because uncontrolled anger simply does give place to the devil. It allows him to input thoughts, suspicions, accusations, and to make your life miserable and the object of whatever you're angry at, also either in danger or perhaps even miserable, but it does destroy relationships. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Now this is an interesting verse from two standpoints. Historically, thieving was necessary in the Roman Empire. That's the way many people got by. They still do in much of the third world. Some of the thieves were the two, according to Herodotus, not Herodotus, this is, I didn't write it down. It's a first century historian who said there were two places where thievery took place commonly. The first was at the docks, when ships brought goods in and they would unload goods and take them out, that there were people there waiting to steal what was being unloaded, or things that were locked up, weren't locked up at night, perhaps they were still on a ship. So the ports, the docks where boats would come in and out, were common places for thieves to gather and await their opportunity. And the second was bathers at the common baths in the city. The Roman Empire was full of baths. In the Roman Empire, if you've been to Roman ruins anywhere, you'll find where they had these stacks of kind of square wafers of rock. They would put then tiles across the top of those, a floor that had plenty of room for steam and heat to come up, and they would heat water and flush it under there. Herod even had one up at Masada, which I thought, how in the world did they ever get wood, firewood up there to heat all of this, his big bath he had up there. Bath, England is a town entirely named for the Roman bath that is there, and it still has water in it, one of the few I've seen that still has water in it. But at these public baths, they probably didn't have lockers with padlocks like we have today. They may have had somebody watching them. But according to the Roman historian here, that the Roman baths, public baths, were a place where common crimes took place, and people would arrive, go through somebody else's belongings and take them. Sort of like going to Europe today and getting pickpocketed, which is rampant over in that part of the world. So apparently there may have been some in Ephesus, some of the who had been slaves or whatever there, that had stolen for a living. He tells him, no, quit doing that. The last part of this verse, though, is sort of intriguing. The last part of verse 28. The reason he works isn't just so that he'll be able to take care of himself, but that he might have something to give to him who is in need. Interesting reason in verse 28. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. So Paul's example, and even his own example of working with his own hands so that he could give the truth, and no doubt physical things also as necessary to others, perhaps that would change a little bit of our thinking about why we work and put in so many hours and do all that we do. If our focus was being able to help others, perhaps our reward, our labor, would be a little bit more rewarding. But just an interesting sidelight that Paul gave that as the reason that a person should work, that he might be able to help those who are in need. Verse 29 says, don't let any unwholesome or corrupt communication, no corrupt words, proceed out of your mouth. Now, we could ask for a show of hands for everybody who always does that. The answer is zero. The book of James says if we don't sin by the words we say, then we would be already completely perfect. And, of course, the implication here is that none of us are perfect. But the goal is not to let corrupt words proceed out of our mouth. We could say, well, that was only a problem in ancient Rome, but as a matter of fact, has always been a problem. Other translations have it as unwholesome or offensive or as harmful. He says, continuing, only do what is good for the edification or building up of others, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, what a wonderful thing it would be if all married couples behaved in this way, that there wasn't any corrupt communication or anything except building up conversation that came out of their conversation between them, and imparting grace or good things, forgiveness and grace. Also, the Greek word charis can also mean just large blessings and a sense of being completely welcome. So we have, don't let any unwholesome talk. The word also can mean slander or euphemisms. Christians must eradicate this type of thing from their vocabulary. I wish that he also mentioned here social media pages. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul would have said, don't let any corrupt word proceed from your mouth or appear on your social media pages? You think he would have if he had lived in our time? I think he would have. All too often, I'm not on Facebook, except my dog is on Facebook, so that I can use my dog's name to see pictures of my awesome grandkids. But, you know, I am not on Facebook. I tried that once, and it became a very bad experience very quickly, so I got off. But I know my wife has a Facebook page, and sometimes she will say, you don't believe what is on here and what some people are posting, and unfortunately, a lot of our youth don't have the wisdom to understand that what they post seems to stick with them like glue the rest of their lives. Now, there's no way to unpost anything. It is still there in record. So I wonder if the Apostle Paul's principles, though, shouldn't be applied a little more carefully to everything that we say or do, either in what we say or what we post or the things we like or don't like. On things like Facebook, I guess the like is the thumbs up, is that right? And the don't like is thumbs down, something like that. Don't let any corrupt communication means a lot of things, proceed from you, but instead what is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We've had too many postings about politics. You know, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are not of this world. And yet we have people who have gotten, unfortunately, too involved in politics and have been posting things that were not necessary for edification. We're not imparting grace to the hearers, but we're instead giving a bad name to the reputation of themselves and any organization they might be connected with. So very, very important verse. And as I mentioned before we started this list of specifics, this is not an easy chapter or section to read through because all of us fall short. And it's something we need to be reminded of continually because, unfortunately, we are falling shorter and shorter in too many ways. It says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. One of those verses that people tend to read over. People tend to just say, okay, don't grieve the Spirit of God, and then just go on to something else. What does it really mean to grieve the Spirit of God? In fact, what could you do that would make God grieve, to make him hurt emotionally? Well, let's go back to Psalm 78 and verse 40. Psalm 78 and verse 40. I think this is one of those lessons you almost cannot learn without being a parent. But when you have worked hard with your children, you've taught them, and then lo and behold, they make a bad decision. They get involved in self-destructive behavior. They say or do something very dishonorable. And, you know, children do that growing up, so I'm not saying that any of us are removed from it. But that sense of grieving, that sense of hurt that only your children can do to you is something that God perhaps also feels when we do things that are out of line. Psalm 78 and verse 40, very straightforward. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert because they were disobedient. They accused God. They got involved in all sorts of things they shouldn't have, the golden calf, the case of Korah. They lacked faith. Verse 41, yes, again and again they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. In this case, the psalmist basically is saying lack of faith grieved God. They didn't have the faith to believe he could get them water. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't have the faith that he could get them food. They wanted to go back and have leeks or whatever it was back in Egypt. They didn't have the faith that he was going to work through Moses and get them to the promised land. It says, they did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So they forgot all the great things that God had done. They lacked faith, and then it grieved him. And, of course, along with that, they began to be getting involved in sinful activity. So it can certainly grieve God when we act with a lack of faith. When we forget that we've been called out of a society, that we've had our sins that we've left behind, that we've risen to walk in newness of life, and yet there's a tendency in human nature, and certainly in spiritual weakness, to go back. That seems to be kind of the beginning of what he's going to be getting into next. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So a long laundry list here of items. This is a good word study. Don't have time to get into that word study today. But sometime when you'd like to just learn a little bit more about what this part of the Bible says, look up each one of those Greek words. Bitterness, malice, wrath, clamor, evil speaking. And see what those words mean in a variety of ways and applications. And just look in the mirror and say, am I doing this? Am I putting all of these things away? Or are they still things that I cling to and surface from time to time? He starts with bitterness because being bitter against whoever it might be, spouse, former employer, somebody you knew in your past, parents, bitterness is a very destructive, self-destructive emotion. It has to be gotten rid of through prayer, through forgiveness, through God's help, perhaps counseling if it's necessary. But let all bitterness be put away from us, very important step. Wrath, trying to take vengeance, punishing others. Anger, you already mentioned, be angry and sin not. So the subject of anger has already been touched on. Clamor, which really means getting involved with other people, getting sort of a pity party going, or getting involved with a group who are all angry at a certain object or thing. I think that would involve things like, you know, all of these demonstrations in the streets and various things that go on. So we shouldn't be getting involved in clamor where people get together and protest against whatever they think is evil or wrong. And evil speaking, that's obviously self-explanatory, speaking evil about others, be put away from you with all malice. Wouldn't it not be wonderful if every marriage followed this perfectly? There wouldn't be any divorces. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. So he's summarizing there what he mentioned in verse 25. Be members of one another. Might finish that sentence by saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And in the intervening verses, he has given us specifics of what to avoid and what not to do. Because if you say in your heart, my Lord delays his coming, and you begin to beat your fellow servants, this is how it is done. All of these things are examples of how we beat up on other people, or they beat up on us. And so it's a sign of my Lord delays his coming. It's a sign of saying in your heart, you know, this is simply taking too long, perhaps becoming weary in well-doing. There are a number of Bible ways that refer to it. So he ends verse 32 with a summary statement, be kind to one another and to grow in counsel and knowledge, forgiving one another as Jesus Christ forgave us. Now, along this subject of bitterness, I want to go back, if you would, to Job chapter 42, the very last part of Job. We were at our last council meeting, Dr. Ward mentioned that in his study of the book of Job, he'd come to the conclusion that the two most important lessons in the book of Job were that we must learn to justify God, and number two, we must learn to judge ourselves. And I think what is meant by that is that we have to understand that God is just and that he allows events to happen in our life so that we can learn lessons, so that we can see things we hadn't seen before, so that we can begin to obey these principles in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and other places. And sometimes it takes a very difficult process of circumstances before those things are seen clearly. Job chapter 42 and verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. This is after God gives him a long list of all the things that he did at creation, and God is questioning Job, and Job was unable to answer. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Have we ever judged a situation without really knowing the facts? Have we ever heard bits and pieces of things that we think went on or were said, and then we make a summary judgment statement just to find out later that it really wasn't that way? It happens with us all the time in the ministry, but especially, I think, on the Council of United Church of God. People, amazing things you hear that we didn't do, or the things that were said that weren't said, or the conclusions that were come to, that people come to, just like Job said here, without really knowing, just bereft of the knowledge of what really happened. It can happen in any venue in life. It's a warning because Job saw himself in the mirror after God warned him or lectured him for four chapters. He said, who hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand. Have we all done that? Sure we have. But it's also a root of bitterness because we utter sometimes things we don't really understand. We understand a part, and yet we think we have the full picture, and we grovel about it, and before long it can become a root of bitterness. He said, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job uttered things that were beyond his comprehension. He had no idea how to really understand it, he says, yet I still made some sweeping statements of judgment that were wrong. He admitted it. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. He says, here is the understanding I have come to. I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So he had given counsel without proper knowledge of God. He had uttered things about God that he did not completely understand. And now he says, they were too wonderful for me. I repent of doing that. I repent, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. So Job's example is here for all of us to learn from, that sometimes we say things, we really don't know the complete facts or really don't know what's going on. Sometimes we utter statements that are really too wonderful for us. In other words, we really don't have the information or the experience to make that statement or judgment. And then we have to come to see that God is just in what he has done and what he allows, and that we are to justify God and to judge ourselves and look at ourselves and say, what do we need to change to be more like what he's trying to mold us into? It's interesting that the man that when after John the Baptist was murdered, beheaded, the disciples of John came to him. And he said, what am I going to tell John? Actually, it's right before he was beheaded. And Christ said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. In other words, not offended in anything I allow. And that's a very important and difficult lesson to learn sometimes, because if we don't allow what God wants to allow, it can turn into a root of bitterness. Now let's drop down to chapter 5, because in chapter 5 we get into the second half of Christ's warning in Matthew 24. And that was to eat and drink with the drunken being the society around us. And the first section of chapter 5 is the second of these important warnings about what happens when a person begins to say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. And it's a warning against going back to the society or the world that we have left. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So don't forget that we have been given to God through Jesus Christ, and he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for us. Then he begins in verse 3, a list of evils to avoid. Not only to avoid them, but later he says don't have any fellowship with them, don't even talk about them, avoid them completely, which is a pretty tall challenge. I believe it is 5 lists of physical sins in the Bible. You're familiar with most of them in Romans, also Galatians 5. 4 of them begin with sexual sin, with adultery, in this case fornication, which of course porne would mean inclusively before or any sex out of marriage, any sexual activity out of marriage. So it must have been a pretty serious problem in the Roman Empire at the time Paul wrote this. Just that is a very serious problem in the times in which we live. So fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is not fitting for saints. So he's saying it's not something that should ever come into contact with God's people. There should be 0 incidences of fornication or uncleanness or covetousness. So he's warning pretty strongly. He's setting the bar very, very high, but he's telling all those at Ephesus and those who would read this letter in subsequent generations that this is what they are warned against or warned to never have any conduct with. He says, neither filthiness nor foolish jesting nor coarse talking. In this list of 6 things in these 2 verses, it kind of gets a little bit more personal as it gets a little bit lower, because filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting were very common in the Roman Empire as they are today. One of their forms of entertainment was to have joke contests and tell dirty jokes and tell all sorts of other things. If you've read at all any of the ancient histories about some of the daily life in Rome, those who were on stage, and Nero himself liked to be on stage and dress up in various costumes. But that type of entertainment, which was often very filthy, was often full of foolish talking or coarse jesting, he says, which are not fitting. In other words, they're not fitting. Verse 3 mentions that fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness is not fitting for saints. Neither is filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are also not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And unfortunately, some of this is, again, on social media, and it's so easy to get into because it's just a click away, whereas it's a little bit different than being in a conversation, but in reality, not much. For this you know, verse 5, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Pretty strong list. No fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So he's warning this church in Ephesus, people he knew well, not to go back to the society that they'd left. Walk in love as Christ has loved us, but then avoid all of these evils. We know they're very rampant today. We see them around us. We see them even sometimes protected by government policy. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the sins he's listed are someday going to be punished. The wrath of God is going to come on this society and this earth because of all of these evils, not only allowed, but unfortunately encouraged and not taught against. Verse 7 is the challenge. Therefore, be not partakers with them. So how are we partakers of other men's sins, as we are warned about in other places? Well, not partaking with them, not vicariously enjoying those things, not perhaps joining in on those conversations, having our entertainment watching that type of thing. Unfortunately, it's all too common today. So don't be partakers with them. It isn't just a matter of we avoid doing it in our own life. It's also a matter of not partaking of other men's sins. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The concepts of light and darkness are scattered throughout the New Testament, especially in the writings of John. Paul here also says that we were once in darkness because he says the Gentiles were walking in the darkness of their minds. Their darkness or their understanding was in darkness. So if you were that way, but now you have been enlightened. You need to walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Each one of us has a responsibility of examining the Scriptures and finding out what is acceptable to God, what is right in His eyes, and follow that, and what is not, and shun those things. Very important, because it is only the test of what is acceptable to God that matters. If it doesn't meet that test, there is no way to rationalize or think around it. You know, we have a society today that's been based on feelings. What's right and wrong, what is written down in God's commandments, is gradually being pushed aside. And especially the younger generations, they've been schooled or whatever, brought up with the idea that, you know, feelings really matter, that if they feel this way, or if they feel it's okay, or if they feel they don't want to be judgmental. There's an interesting response going around which basically says, God doesn't care about your feelings, He cares about your behavior. And some parents even use that with their kids. I don't care how you feel about picking up your room. What I care is your behavior, pick up your room. So God does care about our emotions. He wants us to love Him. I'm not talking about those emotions. What I'm talking about is feelings as a standard of judgment. Feelings are not a standard of judgment. Actions and God's laws are. So we have to find out what is acceptable to the Lord, not what feels good to us or what seems right to us. There are certain chapters in the Bible that are difficult to follow. In our experience in the last 60 years, what do you think the most difficult chapter in the Bible is to obey? I don't want to see a show of hands, but if you have an idea, write it down. It's 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, there was one point I actually called, who was in Pasadena years ago, and I said, is there a written policy of this church that we deliberately will not obey this chapter? Because I'd seen it disobeyed so many times. I said, it's got to be written somewhere because it is so universally disobeyed. But I think things are changing and getting better. And I think as a church, we are growing in grace and knowledge. And I've seen an improvement in an effort to obey 1 Corinthians 5. Unfortunately, I've also seen just the opposite. Unfortunately, people in the church were kind, were forgiving, were nice. We want to make excuses for evil. We want to have dinner with those who are practicing sin. We want to cover up because we don't want to be judgmental. We want to be nice. Am I beating up on a few people? I hope so, because it's been a real, real problem all over the world, but even in this congregation. I've heard just too many comments that way since I've been here. So I want to be a loving, kind, good minister. But let me tell you, 1 Corinthians is in there for a reason. The reason is for everybody's spiritual life, everybody's eternity. Get a chance, read it. Ask yourself, am I really obeying this chapter or not? Because it has been a challenge for God's people, I think, since the day Paul wrote it. And it's going to be a challenge until the day he returns, and Jesus Christ returns. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's a summary of 1 Corinthians 5. Why is it in here again? Because it is a reoccurring problem. Rather expose them. It is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So it is shameful, not positive. It's shameful to even speak of those things. We don't go around and just talk about what people do sinful in their secret things. We might also put in here it's shameful to perhaps allow those things into our mind through entertainment, through whatever else it might be. Very important verse. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I think that the schools violate this often in their sex education classes and probably in other ways, but something I have no control over. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. So all things that are wrong are going to be made obvious by Jesus Christ, because he is the true bringer of light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So we have to wake from any spiritual slumber that we might be tempted to be overtaken by. If we have in our heart said, my Lord delays his coming, then perhaps it's time for us to shake ourselves awake and not make sure we are not getting into those two aspects, those two signs of my Lord delays his coming, which are obviously mistreating our fellow Christians, and secondly, drifting slowly back into the world. Verse 17 says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And certainly that is what we must do. I want to end the day over in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Why? Because it's a pretty good summary, but it also tells us that God will give us all the tools that we need to make it. God called us because he's confident that we can be in his kingdom, that we can keep all of these things to the very best of our ability with the help of his Spirit, and that we are going to be able to overcome the world. We can overcome feeling that my Lord is delayed his coming. We can overcome our impatience with wanting the kingdom of God to be here. We can overcome whatever is laid in our path, because Job did it, and he came finally to realize that he had to justify God and judge himself, and that he was blessed far more afterwards than he was even before. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, which he is, he was resurrected, born first as a man and resurrected as a God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Summary of what we read in the last part of Ephesians 4. We love the children of God because we love him and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And that part of Ephesians 5 warned us about not being overcome by the world, but instead overcoming it. because whoever is being brought into existence as a child of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we have a pretty strong encouragement. This is the victory that has overcome the world. This is the evidence that we are on that path to overcoming, and that is the faith that is evidence in our life. Very strong warnings, very important for us to think about all of these really list of items that Paul gives us as we head towards the time of Passover. But just like Paul or like John says here, we are to be overcoming the world, and our faith that we are overcoming is the evidence of that. And because of that, we are no longer having fellowship with darkness, but we are now fellowshipping in the light.